All right, good morning. Greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. Blessing to be here today again. Praise the Lord for what we heard. You know, I was thinking of the City of Refuge this morning, and as Brother Michael was sharing, and the idea of, the idea of freedom, which is what we get in Christ, but often people want the, they want to be free in Christ to do their own thing. And yet, if Christ makes you free, the only way you're free is if you're in that city. Once you forsake that city, then you're back exposed to the avenger of blood again, and that city being Christ. So what a blessing, what a blessed thought that we can flee somewhere for refuge, for help. So I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm chapter 40, is where we will begin today as a bit of an introduction here. And if you look down to verse 5, we see in verse 5, it says, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." So very, very powerful exclamation of the goodness of God and the wonderful works that God has done in the psalmist's life here. I mean, he's overflowing in what God has done. David wrote this psalm, and it's just overflowing out of his life. So, is the Lord wonderful today? Most definitely he is. He's wonderful today. His power is in delivering man from their sin. His mighty display in nature is also displays the wonderful power that God is. If we look at just thinking of this passage here, we just look at a couple of verses up, and it says here that verse 2, God brought the psalmist, him, up also out of an horrible pit, out of a horrible pit. Out of the miry clay, he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. So something wonderful, and out of that deliverance is what the psalmist here then is exclaiming the excitement of what has taken place in his life. And that's why he says in the verse that we read there in verse 5, wonderful works which he has done. So very, very powerful. And he also displays his power in nature. And just a couple of weeks ago, maybe about a month ago, we had the major ice storm here in our area. And you know that display of power that we see in that, in some ways, it's a small event, but yet the rain comes down and the ice starts to build up on the branches, and in a very short time, you have broken branches kind of all over in the different communities. I mean, you still see remnants of that, branches being cleaned up and left and laying around all over the place. We'll probably talk about that a little bit more. But that's a display of the power of God in nature. So yes, we know that God is wonderful. God is wonderful to us. And some of us, you know, we know the right answer. We know the right answer to say, you know, if somebody asks you, often in children's lesson here, when we ask the children sometimes a question, and they know, well, the answer is God or Jesus or something like that. You know, you got to be good or you got to obey. They kind of know the answer. And that's how we are sometimes too. We know the right answers. So as I ask, well, yes, God is wonderful to us. But The question I want to ask us this morning is, you know, are we experiencing the wonderfulness of who he is? Has he done that delivering work that the psalmist talks about here in our hearts? Has he done the power, has he displayed the power to us in our life? That then all of a sudden becomes a more personal question. You know, we know the right answers to that question because we've been taught over and over, and we know the right answer is yes, God is always wonderful. But when we narrow it down and zoom in and focus in on us, our own hearts, can we testify, does our heart testify of the wonderfulness that God is in what he's done? So this, like I said, verse 2 is the reason why the psalmist here is crying out and exclaiming about the wonders of God, because he was in a miry pit. He was trapped. He was down in the gutter, so to speak. He was doomed. He was in a very, very dark place. And this pit held him fast until God delivered him. And then verse 3 says that he put a new song in his mouth, a song of praise, and many shall see it and fear him. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. And then many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works. And there again, he exclaims the wonderfulness that he has. So are you in a pit today? Have you recently come out of one? You know, rejoicing. Can you testify of the wonderful work of God that he did in your life? But then at times there's individuals who are in that pit today. And when we look at the power of God and his displaying power here, what he did for David, he wants to do for those that are in that pit still and are in there today. So let's consider again, I mentioned already the ice storm here a few weeks ago, February 23rd, 2023. So about a month ago, or actually just over, I think today is the 26th of March, so just over a month ago. And, you know, as the rain came down and as each of the branches started to get covered with one layer of liquid or water, and then that froze, and then another layer of water, and then that froze, and slowly, you know, as each hour, or the minutes and the hours progressed, more and more water, or frozen water, ice, started to build up on these branches, and it was just a matter of time until the branch just couldn't hold the weight any longer. It just, the weight of it snapped, and eventually the branches snapped. And at our place, it almost seemed like, and which is kind of interesting, I mean, the pine trees are a weaker tree in general, but it almost seemed like those that had more pines and that were greener had absorbed or held onto more moisture and therefore more ice built up, and those snapped more than some of the other ones that didn't have as much greenery on it. So I found that kind of interesting in our backyard, the amount of branches that we lost there. But, you know, this is the way that life is sometimes as well. Life has a way of you know, layer after layer starts coming at us. Things come at us from many different angles, perspectives, situations, and, you know, if it's just one, we kind of shed it and we're okay. And yet, if it seems if the ice starts to build up faster and faster before the previous layer can melt away and run away, then all of a sudden that weight starts to build up and build up and build up. And the weight of that becomes heavier and heavier and heavier, And if we don't know where to go or if we don't know what to do, all of a sudden it snaps. And we find ourselves in a very broken situation. These layers, you know, as I was thinking of this, these layers that build up in our lives can be various things, such as the cares of this world. You know, they have a way of attracting or attaching themselves to us. Sin is another layer that maybe is a lot of the rest of these that I'm going to mention, but that is kind of the main one, so to speak, and it's a big one that kind of hangs on there. And what happens in our lives, in people's lives, the sin attaches, and they love the sin, and they don't want to get rid of it, and they don't realize that burden of sin was that branch, you as the branch, were never made to handle that sin, never made to carry that sin. And as that sin stays there and doesn't get dealt with, doesn't get find that city of refuge, doesn't get delivered, then that weight becomes heavier and heavier and heavier until eventually, again, the snapping of the branches. So sin. Now here's some more specific sins that this could entail. I mean, this is just a few that I thought of. Could be many more. But pride, the avenue of pride is a big one that is probably the biggest a sin that the scripture says, or all sin is maybe rooted in this. Maybe I should word it that way, in the sin of pride. And we consider in Isaiah, it talks about Satan, Lucifer's fall, and his fall was because he was lifted up. He wanted to be like God, in that he wanted to be in the same position or higher than God. And so his pride brought him to the end of himself. selfishness, and our own selfishness builds up or adds another layer onto us, onto our branches. Having our own way, which I guess in a sense is selfishness. An unclear conscience. So when we've done something wrong, when we have sinned and we do not deal with it, we do not clear our conscience, all of a sudden that layer of sin, or that layer of ice, just builds up and builds up. Undealt with issues and unconfessed sin. I mean, I guess some of those are saying the same thing, maybe just a little bit different. But there's some layers that I thought of that build themselves up in people's lives, in our lives at times. And each one of those, I guess it depends to what degree, but even the aspect of sin, each one of those, when it's done by itself, it seems like we're strong enough to be able to handle it. I can handle some pride. I can handle some sin. People justify themselves that way, and they live in it for sometimes a long time. Often, or it is too long, but they feel like they can handle it. And the pressure, the weight, the pressure becomes more and more and more intense as time goes on. And so now as they're comforting themselves in their own false reasoning that they can handle this, you know, they just add another layer on there and another layer and another layer. And eventually the pressure is just too much and it snaps. Something within them has to give. And praise God, when they turn to Christ, some do, many do not. And that's unfortunate. But that is the reality of what happens. So as each layer builds up in life, life becomes more and more difficult, harder and harder to bear. we ask some questions. You know, why does God allow all this weight on our lives? Why does God allow all these things in our life? And I mean, somewhat, I think if we were honest, God doesn't want us to experience them, but yet we bring them on ourselves. And yet, when a person is in this situation, or in that matter, for that matter, any difficult situation, often they turn it around and they blame God. God, why do you allow this? Why do you allow this in my life? Why do you allow this hard thing to come to me? And they seek comfort in, I think, in a wrong way. They're seeking comfort or trying to seek help. So like I said, some of these things we bring on ourselves. Some of these are brought on by circumstances, you know, the pressures, the cares of life, work, other things that come our way. The pressure can sometimes be pretty intense. Some, we don't know where it comes from, but we just know it's there, the pressure that is there. And here, when we find ourselves in this situation, in this predicament, at, you know, in some ways this seems a little bit hopeless. There's many people that find themselves in this situation where they're so burdened down with life, with their own sin, and with just their own selfishness that they do not know where to turn. Just heard yesterday, I think it was, yesterday morning, I was reading an article, and it referenced, and I mean, this is a sad situation, but it gives you a perfect example of this burden of sin that they don't know where to turn with it. And so, if I have it right, I believe it was United Airlines had a flight attendant, I think his name was Kyle, and they did a commercial, he'd been working for the company, I think, since 2018, and then shortly thereafter, they did a commercial for their airline. And in the commercial, or during that time, he transitioned from being Kyle to Kaylee, I think was her name, was his new name. And so that transition took place, and United Airlines boasted about this, the inclusion that their company did, and how well they were in supporting, and this particular employee boasted about how well United accepted him in his new identity and all of those types of things. And so very, you know, the world is just gloating this advertisement, lifting it up, making it sound really, really good. And yet this man, a young man, finding himself in this very confused situation, being comforted by a multi-million dollar company as well as many other people. And it turns out that this Kyle, here on last Monday, he committed suicide. So 5 years ago, he was the poster child, so to speak, of United Airlines. Because of his sin and his lifestyle, and not knowing where to turn, he ends his life. Brings us to this aspect that I'm describing here. Very, very heavy, very sad situation, and he's being deceived by the world into basically telling him that it's okay. So there is a graphic, or maybe an extreme illustration, but people, all of us, either have, or some of us continue to have to find ourselves in this situation. But here's where I just want to give, maybe you feel like I'm not a lot of hope here, but I want to just give you some hope here. Isaiah 42, mid-turn there, so you can see these verses yourself. Isaiah 42, very, very comforting words, and this is the prophecy of Jesus here. He says this, starting in verse 1, so the first three verses, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now here's the comforting verse. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And what I see from this verse is the aspect of God's tender care, Jesus' tender care for those that are weighted down with life, with sin, with themselves even. Sometimes in those situations, some people are very hard and antagonistic, but I think some of these situations bring a person to a place of, or it's headed in the direction of being softened. And that heaviness, now, I don't believe it's God's will that a person, or God didn't make a person to carry that heaviness. But I do believe that God uses those types of heavinesses for a very specific purpose, and that purpose is to break that person. And that's somewhat what I'd like to talk about here this morning, is the aspect of God breaking us. Brokenness before God is kind of the general thought that in my message here this morning. And the reason I lift up this verse here, verse 3, is because even though we feel at times like, life is so hard or we feel broken, God is there and he says he will not snap off the bruised reed. A bruised reed is like those cattails. When you damage it a little bit, it becomes very, very tender and it can just fall over like that. And the scripture says he will not break one of those bruised reeds or a smoked flax. You know, you have a candle that's just about to go out. Jesus says he won't just go and snuff it out. So that tells us his tender care for that individual who finds himself in this difficult place in life. And Jesus comes alongside and wants to bring healing and help to that situation and to that individual, to that life. So we might never know why those heavinesses are came our way, but we can take comfort in the fact that God is making something wonderful. And what happens, one of the biggest things that mankind experiences is their resistance towards God. And I referenced it already, but Satan, that resistance to God being pride, and God says that he resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. God says that in Isaiah, the verse that I referenced earlier is Isaiah 14, that Satan or Lucifer was fallen because of his pride that he had. And God, I think, works in our lives to break us of our pride that builds itself up so easily in our life. And he allows circumstances, he allows situations, he allows things to come our way to bring us to that place where we will bow our heads to him or bow ourselves to him and humble ourselves before the mighty God. The Old Testament quite often refers to the people of Israel as stiff-necked. And you notice it with an individual I notice it with my children, you notice it with other people, when you tell them to do something and they don't want to do it, the first thing, their neck kind of stiffens. And it's like, I'm not doing that. The illustration or the comparison that Jesus tells God told the Israelites quite often in the Old Testament, that tells Moses, he tells others that the Israelites are a stiff-necked people, and God wants them to bow their heads, meaning humble themselves before God. Acts chapter 7, 51, which maybe seems like a strange verse to use as a testimony of the Old Testament, but this is Stephen's testimony, and this is what Stephen says to the Jewish leaders. He says to them, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." So that's the New Testament's testimony of the Jewish people. And we know, I mean, it says here always, we know there was some that were faithful, but the general direction of the Jewish people in the Old Testament was so often very, very stiff-necked, very stubborn, very obstinate people. And that stubbornness and that obstinate, the obstinate life that they were living is what God constantly was trying to help them to see and help them to submit and help them to humble themselves. So the opposite of pride is humility. And those two, you know, polar opposites, basically, totally in the opposite direction. And when someone is filled with pride, then humility is not there. In order to get rid of pride is humbling oneself. And what happens, as I mentioned already, is that God deals with our pride in our life by bringing brokenness into our hearts and into our lives, by bringing circumstances into our lives that will break us. Now, God doesn't want to bring us to the place where we're ruined, like this Kyle, where we're ruined. Instead, he wants to bring us to the place where we see our need and turn in hope to him. This is where the message of hope is extremely important. When there is such a weight on a heart, on an individual, and he doesn't know where to turn, I mean, that is terrible, because there is hope. Christ is hope. There is redemption. There is deliverance. But when society and people are pushing, a humanistic agenda or a sinful agenda, they don't offer the hope. And people come up, as in the illustration that I gave, and choose that way. So, as I said, God repeatedly was trying to get his people's attention, and he called them to repentance. He addressed them through the prophets. And I'd like to just read a couple verses here out of Micah chapter 6. And we can see here the calling that God had. You know, Micah being one of the prophets, minor prophets is how we always refer to them, him. And yet, even though he was a minor prophet, he had a powerful, powerful message. And this is what it says here, Micah 5, Micah 6, verse 5. "O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye might know the righteousness of the Lord." And I read this verse here because I want us to draw our mind back to this story where Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse Israel. And every time that Balaam wanted to curse Israel, instead, you know, they had all these sacrifices. I think they did it 3 or 4 times. Kind of off the top of my head now, 7 or 10 or 20 sacrifices they gave that Balaam offered there so that he could curse Israel. And what does God do? God intervenes and Balaam blesses them instead of curses them. And so I think there you have the power of God intervening. So verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? So Balaam offered a lot of animals, burnt sacrifices and things like that. Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? So here's the what God's requiring. But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. There we see God's heart for the people. Yes, God had commanded in the Old Testament to offer burnt offerings and to offer different things like that. But the heart of God wasn't that they would give thousands and thousands of offerings if they did not walk humbly with God. The heart of God was that they would love, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with their God. Not have a stiff neck, not have a resistance to God, but walk humbly with God. Now, moving on here, contrast this aspect of humility and pride in these two situations, contrast the life of Peter with the life of Judas. Now, I didn't know that Brother Pete was going to share the children's lesson on Peter, but a perfect introduction there. He gave a nice overview of Peter's battle that he went through. But contrast Peter's response with Judas's. So Matthew 27, 3 through 5 says this, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, meaning Jesus was condemned, repented himself. It does say repented, but we'll talk about that a little bit more later. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So Judas finds himself in a place of utter despair. He has, his life of sin has come to fruition at this point. We know that Judas was not concerned about the ways of God. He was not a godly man. He was not after the things of God. And John tells us in John 12:6, it says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, meaning Judas, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So there's the testimony that Judas, from the day that he was chosen, there was something in Judas's heart that did not agree or did not align with the message of Jesus. And his intention, maybe his intentions were good. I'm not sure what all went through Judas's mind, but he looked good. He did the service for the disciples. I mean, he was their treasurer, so he was very active in the ministry as well, because he was the one that sounds like through other passages that Jesus would send to buy stuff and take care of the financial side of things. And yet when he did this, he took, I don't know how much, a little bit, quite a bit. He took some of that for himself. And it reveals the heart of Judas there. Not a sincere follower of Jesus at all, but instead an individual who was selfish and prideful, because I think he wanted to give a display a good display, a good show to the disciples and even to Jesus, I'm sure, that he was one of them. Jesus says, John 6:70, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? It's interesting. Jesus says that way before he comes, or it's ever revealed publicly what he did. But, here you see Judas's heart. And so Judas's heart, instead of humbling himself, he takes advantage. He connives. He works. It uses things to his advantage. And then when he had that opportunity to make a little bit of extra money, I mean, here he has this opportunity to make 30 pieces of silver, I think it was, and here's my chance, my breakthrough. You know, I can make some extra money. And he sells Jesus cheap, and when he finds out that he's condemned, well, then he comes across, or he regrets it. He regrets it. Now look at Peter's response a little bit, and then we'll talk about the two a little bit more. But Peter's response out of Luke chapter 22, he says this. This is where he denied. Pete referenced it in the children's lesson. Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So his heart was broken by what he had done. He had blatantly denied his Lord. He had denied when Jesus said that he would deny him. He adamantly denied it. And then when he said the final, I don't know him, or the final denying of him, it's interesting, the circumstances there. It seems like Peter or Jesus was led out right at that time, and Jesus turns and sees Peter, and their eyes meet, and the conviction and the failure, the utter failure that Peter was, just smote him between the eyes. Now, here in this place of utter despair, Judas had a choice to make, and Peter had a choice to make. Judas filled or went through the way that his lifestyle was, that paved the way for his choice, and Peter. In a sense, the same way, the way that his lifestyle was. Yes, he was a bit impulsive. He did things that he regretted later. Here, a very graphic example of him denying the Lord. But it smote him when he failed his master. Whereas Judas, he had done the wrong thing before, and the despair came over him. And he ended his own life. So Judas's response was one of regret, but it did not bring repentance, and therefore it brought death. So the word there that I read out of Luke, it does say he repented, but the Greek, or when I look up that Strong's word, let me see. Judas's response was one of regret. So he cared about it afterward. He regretted what he had done. And lots of people, they do something wrong, they're caught, they do regret it. I mean, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it. But I think they're more concerned about the fact that they got caught or that it didn't turn out the way that they wanted it to. They didn't get that good bargain. And so that's more of the regret they have. Peter's, when it uses a different word there when it describes Peter's repentance, there the word means to think differently or afterwards, that is reconsider, repent. And so you have the idea of regretting and of repenting. And so Peter's response was one of sorrow and brokenness over his failure, which brought repentance and brought life. Judas's response of utter hopelessness and regret brought death. And we see it graphically illustrated within a few days of Jesus's or of these events happening. Peter goes on to become the apostle, the mighty apostle Peter, and the church, you know, is mightily furthered by his ministry. And Judas, you know, hung on a tree. Graphic illustration of the life where our sin brings us simply regret and sorrow, and our sin brings us brokenness and true repentance, which then in turn brings life. And that's God's heart. That's God's heart. That's why I reference these verses out of Isaiah. Jesus doesn't break the reed. He wants to hold it up, and he wants that brokenness to bring us to a place of yieldedness and surrender and allow God to work in our lives. A beautiful, beautiful place to be. Painful at times, maybe, but it is beautiful because we are submitted to him at that time. Moving on here. So God wants to work in us a brokenness. For the unbeliever, someone who's not a Christian yet, I think he wants to do that brokenness in their life to bring them to Christ so that they will finally surrender their life and give up themselves, you know, soften those neck muscles and bow the head in humility. And yet, I believe God wants to do a deeper work of brokenness within your and my life on a daily, consistent basis. The scripture calls it death to self, carrying our cross. It calls, those are different ways of saying this. But that brokenness where we are broken over our lack of zeal for God, our lack of love for him at times, our complacency in general, those types of things. God wants to do a deeper work in our hearts to bring us to a place of brokenness and humility, and where we come to a place where we say, yes, Lord, you're right. I've resisted you, or whatever, however God is dealing with you. God wants to work in our lives in that way. Psalm 51, verse 17. Again, David's response, I think, if I understand it right, Psalm 51 and the psalm we read in our introduction is written about the same situation, about his sin with Bathsheba. And so Psalm 51 says this in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." And that's wonderful. God accepts us when our heart is, we're in humility and we're in a state or in a place of humility and brokenness before him. Now, it seems with certain individuals, God needs to turn up the heat more, where there's more intense pain that people need to experience before they come to that place of brokenness. And often that heat or that pain comes through the failure of mankind. And David is a perfect example of this. He goes and, an incredible sin really gives occasion for the enemy to blaspheme God. And God, in his repentance, God still accepts him and so to speak, restores him. But the consequences of his sin are detrimental. I mean, you read the Kings, or you read the story of David after his sin, and his family is just totally messed up. The consequences are something that we cannot get away with. And so the way that I've learned in my life, the faster I humble myself, the sooner I yield to the Lord's will, the less pain I endure. And I feel like that's the same. So it takes me sometimes a while to learn, but that is something that I have been endeavoring to learn. The faster I humble myself, the less painful it is, and the less consequences in turn there are. So God loves us and he wants us to come to him. I'd like to hear kind of in, just before I close, read a portion from the book, The Calvary Road by Roy Hessen. And this chapter title, it's not very long. It's about one page. So see if I read the whole thing, maybe most of it. And the subject here is on brokenness. And I'm very, very blessed, very, very challenged by this, kind of my heart here this morning. So I'll just read this. It says, "We want to be very simple in this matter of revival. Revival is just the life of the Lord Jesus poured into human hearts. Jesus is always victorious. In heaven, they are praising him all the time for his victory. Whatever may be our experience of failure and barrenness, he is never defeated. His power is boundless, and we, on our part, have only to get into a right relationship with him, and we shall see his power being demonstrated in our hearts and lives in service, and his victorious life will fill us and overflow through us to others. And that is revival in its essence. If, however, we are to come into the right relationship with God, the first thing we must learn is that our wills must be broken to his will. To be broken is the beginning of revival. It is painful, it is humiliating, but it is the only way. It is being not I, but Christ, and a sea is bent." And a sea is a bent I. So, you know, the I for us, ourselves, is bent into a sea for Christ. "The Lord Jesus cannot live in us fully and reveal himself through us until the proud self within us is broken. This simply means that the hard, unyielding self, which justifies itself, wants its own way, stands up for its rights and seeks its own glory. At last, bows its head to God's will, admits its wrong, gives up its own way to Jesus, surrenders its right, and discards its own glory. That the Lord Jesus might have all and be all, in other words, it is the dying to self and self attitudes. And as we look honestly at our Christian lives, we can see how much of this self there is in each of us. It is so often self who tries to live the Christian life. The mere fact that we use the word try indicates that it is self who has the responsibility. It is self, too, who is often doing Christian work. It is always self who gets irritable and envious and resentful and critical and worried. It is self who is hard and unyielding in its attitude to others. It is self who is shy and self-conscious and reserved. No wonder we need breaking. As long as self is in control, God can do little with us. For all the fruits of the Spirit, they are enumerated in Galatians 5, with which God longs to fill us, are the complete antithesis of the hard, unbroken spirit within us and presupposes that it has been crucified. Being broken is both God's work and ours. He brings his pressure to bear, but we have to make the choice. If we are really open to conviction as we seek fellowship with God and willingness for the light is the prime condition to fellowship with God, God will show us the expressions of this proud, hard self that cause him pain. Then it is we can stiffen our necks and refuse to repent, or we can bow the head and say, yes, Lord. Brokenness is daily experience is simply the response of humility to the conviction of God. And inasmuch as this conviction is continuous, we shall need to be broken continually. And this can be very costly when we see all the yielding our rights and selfish interests that this will involve and the confessions and restitutions that may be sometimes necessary. For this reason, we are not likely to be broken except at the cross of Jesus. The willingness of Jesus to be broken for us is the all-compelling motive in our being broken too. We see him who is in the form of God, counted not equality with God a prize to be grasped at and hung on to, but letting it go for us and taking upon him the form of a servant. God's servant, man's servant. We see him willing to have no rights of his own, no home of his own, no possessions of his own, willing to let men revile him and not revile again, willing to let men tread on him and not retaliate or defend himself. Above all, we see him broken as he meekly goes to Calvary to become man's scapegoat by bearing their sins in his own body on the tree. In a pathetic passage in the prophetic Psalms, he says, "I am a worm and no man." Those who have been in tropical lands tell us that there is a big difference between a snake and a worm. When you attempt to strike at them, the snake rears itself up and hisses and tries to strike back, a true picture of self. But a worm offers no resistance. It allows you to go or to do what you like with it. Kick it, squash it under your heel, a picture of true brokenness. And Jesus was willing to become just that for us, a worm and no man. And he did so because that is what he saw us to be, worms having forfeited all rights by our sin, except to deserve hell. And he now calls us to take our rightful place as worms for him and with him. The whole Sermon on the Mount, with its teaching of non-retaliation, love for our enemies, and selfless giving, assumes that this is our position. But only the vision of the love that was willing to be broken for us can constrain us to be willing for that. Lord, bend the proud and stiff-necked eye. Help me to bow the head and die. Beholding him on Calvary, we bowed his head, or he who bowed his head for me. By dying to self is not a thing we do once for all, but may be an initial dying when God first shows us these things. But ever after, it will be a constant dying, for only so can the Lord Jesus be revealed constantly through us. All day long, the choice will be before us in 1,000 ways. It will mean no plans, no time, no money, no pleasure of our own. It will mean a constant yielding to those around us. For our yieldedness to God is measured by our yieldedness to man. Every humiliation, everyone who tries to vex us, is God's way of breaking us so that there is a yet deeper channel in us for the life of Christ. You see, the only life that pleases God and that can be victorious is his life, never our life, no matter how hard we try. But inasmuch as our self-centered life is the exact opposite of his, we can never be filled with his life unless we are prepared for God to bring our life constantly to death. And in that, we must cooperate by our moral choice. So I felt like that was a powerful page there, or a couple pages, I think it is in the book, of the aspect of what God wants to do in our life. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, and here, kind of coupling this together and bringing this to a close here, Jesus says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And my thought was there, if we couple our surrender and submissiveness to Christ, we can trust him that he will fully provide everything that we need. Our spirit, he's concerned about our spiritual health and our life in general. He's concerned about that, and he will take care of us. Our responsibility and God's requirement is that we put his kingdom first, put Christ first, and he will take care of us. And in closing here, I'd just like to read these verses from Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the burden of Christ, even though it's heavy at times, or that it's painful at times, Jesus says it's light. The burden of the world is heavy and brings death. The burden of Christ, yes, we feel like it's heavy at times, but Jesus says it's light and he will help us. And so he's working in our lives to bring us to a deeper reality with Christ. Let us allow him to do that in our lives. And let us respond in humility as he works and reveals things to us and as we continue to grow. Let's just bow our heads yet for a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful today for your blessings. We are grateful today for your great concern and the great effort that you go to bring us to that place of brokenness, that place of to a place where we are in a right relationship with you and are where we are close to you, Father. You are concerned, and we are grateful for that. It demonstrates your love to us. And so we thank you again for that. I pray that we could walk faithfully, we could walk truly and honestly before you and in a way that is pleasing in your sight. I thank you now for each one here and pray that you would bless them richly. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and may God bless you.